Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. As we return to our study of Exodus, I want you to remember that we're talking about the tabernacle. And this was the mobile place of worship that was constructed in the wilderness during the wilderness wanderings of Israel after their delivery from Egypt. You can think of it in these terms. The tabernacle was mobile. The temple was situated and set. You didn't take the temple down and move it, but you did take the tabernacle down and move it. The same basic concept of design, though the tabernacle was more simple. But one of the things that's happening in, for instance, our passage tonight, Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, is we're considering certain pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. You might say, why would I want to come to church on a Wednesday night and talk about a big bowl? It's because none of the furniture in the tabernacle was there by happenstance. It wasn't merely furniture. In fact, as we use the term, it wasn't furniture at all. It was a sacred item that had a purpose and communicated something about God and man. And it was something that assisted in Israel's worship of the one true God. Now, the old term for the bronze basin that held the water that the priests washed in was the lavender, or the laver. And tonight we're going to be talking about that. We're going to be talking about the laver and how the priest washed and prepared themselves for worship. A few years ago, Timothy George and John Woodbridge wrote about the low view that many people have of pastors and the clergy. This is kind of a continuation of what we were talking about Sunday morning. That in popular culture in the United States, there's a pretty low view of the clergy. In fact, if you see these polls, like which professions of people do you trust the most? Doctors are near the top and clergy are near the bottom or somewhere in the murky middle. It's always depressing to me, but then I remember that I go to pastors' meetings, so, you know, there's reasons for these things at times. Timothy George and John Woodbridge pointed to an article. It was actually a little cartoon that was in the New Yorker magazine on January the 26th, 2004. In the cartoon, there was two prisoners sitting in a jail cell, and one turns to the other, and they're talking about why they are there. And one prisoner says this, quote, "I'm between congregations." Meaning that the clergy are criminals. And Timothy George made the point that while you can certainly see anti-Christian bias in that, the fact of the matter is it's a sad commentary when the New Yorker can post that cartoon with that one line and theoretically all of their readership will know what it means. The impurity of the clergy is something that has kind of plagued the church all through the church age, and then, of course, before the church, on into Israel's past. This is why you have passages of Scripture like this, in which the clergy, to use our term, the priests, to use their term, in which the priests were reminded that they needed to be pure before they could stand before the Lord God. So what I want to do is just make two points tonight. The first is about the clergy, but then the second is about all of us. The first point I want to make is this. Number one, the basin of water speaks to the importance of purity for God's ministers and the sacredness of worship. The basin of water speaks to the importance of purity for God's ministers and the sacredness of worship. So what is this basin of water? Look at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet." Aaron, of course, was the great high priest. His sons represent the priestly, the the priestly classification of people. They are the priests, the tribe of priests. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. One of the things you are taught to say in marriage counseling is to encourage couples who are going through problems not to use overly loaded or incendiary language. So again, as we've mentioned before, you're not supposed to say, "You always do this in marriage." You always do this. Or never. You never do this. You always do this. You never do that. Any of y'all ever said or heard one of those? Yeah. Okay. Everyone just kind of nervously fidgeting. That's loaded language. What's interesting here when you look at Exodus 30 is that the language is profoundly loaded in two ways. Number one, the priests are told, if you do not wash before you come before the Lord, you will die. Now, when I was a kid, washing was just not part of my interest. How about you? I don't know if it's true. It's definitely true for little boys. And what I particularly remember is I would go like run my hand. My dad would say, "Go wash up before dinner." I would run my hands like under the sink very briefly or not at all. But what always got me was right here. You know what I'm talking about? And I could never remember. I remember my dad would take my arm and he would go like, "Wyman, there is dirt caked." And I would just be standing there, you know, and I'd be like, "I don't eat with that part of my arm." That was my defense. It was a biological defense. And that was a rational, logical defense against having to bathe my entire arm. But the point is, he knew that if that was dirty, so were my hands. I hadn't washed anything. I remember being a real little boy, getting it, going in there into the bathroom and turning on the water in the tub and just letting it run a little bit and then turning it off and walking out. Now you get older, you think, why do boys hate bathing? Especially when you become a chaperone for a children's trip and you get the joy of smelling about 40 unbathed, sweaty little children. Now, go clean up before dinner for us is a matter of hygiene and sanitation. It's also good manners, but primarily it's hygiene and sanitation. This is not that. This has to do with the minister's heart. The basin is a symbolic piece of furniture that communicates that the priest's heart must be pure. Roy Honeycutt, the Old Testament scholar, said its function was ceremonial and symbolized the purification of the priests prior to participation in their ministry. So, before the priest came and stood before the Lord, he washed his hands and washed his feet. William Propp wrote this: "The tabernacle basin enables priests to wash their hands and feet before entering the tabernacle proper, because these body parts most frequently contact the world. They may not, on pain of death, bring impurity upon their tabernacle, upon the tabernacle, a sacred vessel, or even its earthen floor." Consider Psalm 24:4, where the one who enters Yahweh's abode must be not only pure-hearted, but also naki kapayim, which means pure of hands and feet. So the ministers are supposed to be holy, consecrated as they come before the Lord. But here's the problem. Ministers then, as now, are human beings. Now the design of the tabernacle realizes that. That's why the basin of water is there. It's not like when they entered the priesthood, they bathed once and never had to bathe again. They had to do it time and time again because the Lord, of course, knew and knows that his ministers themselves are in need of his grace just like anyone else. So the point of this passage cannot be that if a man ever sins, he cannot be a minister. This is a huge debate in the Christian church, and it has been for years and years. What disqualifies a man from being a pastor? What is the line that if a guy crosses that line, he can no longer be a pastor? Now, in Southern Baptist culture, the line seems to be divorce or some sort of scandalous sin, right? Usually of a carnal nature. So if a pastor morally falls, that pastor is not allowed to be the pastor at that church. Now, that's not always the case. I know personally, I have a personal friend who is a pastor who had a moral failing, who was not caught, who went to his church and volunteered the information because of his conscience. He said, I need you to know that I have sinned. And there was a woman in the church with whom he had sinned. I'd never heard of this before then. And the church met and talked and worked through this, and they kept him. They put him on leave, gave him counseling. Right now he is the pastor. Now, this is not an invitation for us to have a conversation about that. I'm just trying to say these are the kinds of things that churches grapple with. Southern Baptist culture is a little bit schizophrenic. If a pastor is divorced in Southern Baptist culture, he has a very difficult time becoming a pastor again. But if a pastor went to jail for killing someone, he can be a pastor as long as it makes a great testimony. I'm making a point here, but I hope you hear my point. Sometimes I wonder if we've really thought through the moral failings or not that exclude a man from the ministry. There are good men whose wives left them who can't get pulpits anymore. And to be perfectly honest, that's something we really need to think about, whether or not that's just. And I am fully aware of husband of one wife. I am also fully aware that that is not necessarily exactly what Paul was saying to Timothy. Now, these are debatable things, and some of you may feel your blood pressure rising right now, which is why I'm not turning the microphone that way. But how dirty is too dirty for your hands to be? It's the question ministers grapple with. The fact is, any man who ministers is a man with dirty hands. But there should be a reasonable expectation that even a man with dirty hands is seeking to wash them in the basin so that he can serve. The opposite extent of this is, for instance, I won't name him, but a pretty infamous case a few years ago of a minister who was guilty of multiple counts of child abuse and child molestation, who went to prison for numerous years, got out of prison, and was immediately given a pulpit at a large church in another state. Now, my point isn't that such a man cannot be forgiven, but there is a time to look at a man and say, you can be forgiven, but you do not necessarily need to be leading a church and have access to children, things like this. So the kinds of things you have to think through. The presence of the basin recognizes that every human being, including ministers, are fallible and fallen. But listen, the presence of the basin does also communicate an expectation from God that his ministers are seeking to live holy lives. So you don't apologize. There is a time to fire a man. There is a time to say, you need some time to recover. There is a time to say, you can start over, but perhaps it needs to be in a different place. There is a time to say these kinds of things. And probably all of you are sitting here thinking of situations you've heard of where churches have to grapple with that. But the ministers of God need to be striving to be holy people as best they can under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, trying. The outward failures are always signs of an inward failure. Dallas Willard put it like this. He said, the sudden failures that appear in the lives of ministers and others are never really sudden, but are the surfacing of long-standing deficiencies in the hidden person of the heart. The people to whom we minister and speak will not recall 99% of what we say to them, but they will never forget the kind of persons we are. You can absolutely demolish a ministry by neglecting the basin, metaphorically coming before God for cleansing. John Brown, Scottish theologian, wrote this: holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. It is appropriate to ask ministers to seek after holiness. So, some of you may be hearing this thinking, right on, down with the clergy. I had a friend of mine in Iowa listen to last Sunday morning's sermon, and he emailed me and said, "My goodness, you were awful hard on yourself and people like you." So I was preaching about the religious establishment and how they stood against Jesus and how they wanted power and Jesus gave up power, and how they wanted prestige and Jesus gave up prestige, and it's true. But the fact of the matter is, none of us get off the hook with this. And that's for this reason, number two, point number two. The basin, that should say, excuse me, the basin of water speaks to the importance of purity for all of God's people, all of whom are ministers. Now, if you hear the first point and think, that's right, the preachers ought to be good boys, that's absolutely correct. But guess who else ought to be good boys and girls? Everybody. Why? Because of a certain belief we find in the New Testament called the priesthood of the believer. Now, Exodus 30, 17 through 21 is about the priests cleansing themselves. Now, keep this in mind, okay? Every Jew knew this, that the priest was to strive for holiness. The guy who made the sacrifices, who stood between you and God, he was to strive for holiness. With that in mind, all of you, listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and then 9 and 10. Listen. As you come to him, he's speaking to the whole church, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a what? According to Peter, who are the priests now? Just the clergy? No. This is a very, very important belief. Baptist people especially used to talk about the priesthood of the believer. And what that means is this: every single man and woman who accepts Jesus now serves a priestly function, because we can now all stand before God without the need of a human mediator, and we can walk in accountability with God. Here's the deal. That means that the holiness standards from Exodus 30 for the priest and their tabernacle now applies to who in this room tonight? Me alone? No. Every one of us. Every one of us. So the basin for us means the consistent, constant call for us to be godly people. We must wash our hands. As Christians, how do we interpret that? We interpret it as the blood of Jesus. What is the basin we go to that washes us clean? The cross of Christ. Peter continues in 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once, I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, by the way. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let me tell you where our misunderstanding about the priesthood of the believer shows up. Whenever I am convinced that whenever a Baptist person in a pew, or rather not in the pew, because we all act holy when we're at church, whenever a Baptist person on a Tuesday cusses at someone for cutting them off in traffic and then says, "Oh, well, I'm not a preacher or anything," I think an angel starts weeping uncontrollably. That's just my personal opinion. You are a preacher. Here's the point. You don't get to say that. We're all priests. There are not two sets of standards. Right? It isn't like the priest, the pastors have got to be really good and the laity have got to be moderately good. Do you know where we do not find the pastor-laity distinction? In the Bible. According to Peter, we're all priests. Every one of us needs to be striving to be godly people. Now look, I'm not trying to load you down with moralisms and law. I'm not trying to say the Christian life consists in you not sinning. Now, my point is, all of us had better run to Jesus and follow Him closely for our own witnesses and our own lives. I always think this, you know. You always hear of pastors falling and getting fired, but you never hear of church members falling and getting fired, and I always wonder why. You might say, "It's because we pay you." Well, for the love of Pete, that just makes it all mercenary. Are you paying the pastor to be good? Are you paying him to feed his family? In truth, a moral failure is a moral failure. Now, James does say that those who teach have higher accountability. That's true. I do believe that. Those who teach, those who study, those who know are going to be held to a higher standard. Let's say a new Christian who may not even know what right and wrong is. He just knows he's accepted Jesus, right? But all of us who follow Jesus have a responsibility to live good lives. It's interesting that early in the church's history, many interpreted the basin of Exodus 30 to refer to, what do you think they interpreted to refer to in the church's life? Baptism. Yeah. The baptism. It's interesting that when we enter the Christian life, we dunk each other in water. And that's a beautiful sign. It's a continuation of this symbol that we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But church, hear me. If we neglect holiness, we are all in violation of our priestly vows. And you may not think of yourself as a priest, but according to the Bible, we are all priests in Christ, who is the great High Priest. So we got a responsibility to try to honor Him with our lives. I love this word from the 1800s. I think it's so beautiful. It describes it perfectly well. Charles Henry McIntosh said this: "Our constant failure in priestly ministry may be accounted for by our neglecting the due use of the basin. If our ways are not submitted to the purgative action of the Word, if we continue in the pursuit or practice of that which, according to the testimony of our own consciences, the Word distinctly condemns, the energy of our priestly character will assuredly be lacking. Deliberate continuance in evil and true priestly worship are wholly incompatible. If we have any uncleanness upon us, we cannot enjoy the presence of God. The effect of His presence would then be to convict us by its holy light. But when we are enabled, through grace, to cleanse our way by taking heed thereto according to God's Word, we are then morally capacitated for the enjoyment of His presence." Now, what he's referring to there indirectly is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the catechism of which the first question is, what is the duty of man? And the answer is to love God and enjoy Him forever. And what McIntosh is saying is, you can't enjoy God if you are living in rebellion against God. He's not saying that a Christian never sins. He's saying that a Christian who sins is going to be miserable with his sin, right? That's one of the ways you know you're a Christian, is your conscience troubles you. It's the person who can claim the name of Jesus and just openly rebel against God for 30 years and never feel a thing that we should probably wonder. Does that person know Jesus? But if we know Jesus, He isn't going to leave us alone. Which means finally this, in order to love God, we really need to learn to hate our sin. We need to learn to hate our sin. I say our because I mean our. Those things we're tempted to do, those things we do, it is legitimate to hate our sin. Jerry Bridges wrote this, "Hatred is a legitimate emotion when it comes to sin. In fact, the more we ourselves grow in holiness, the more we hate sin. As we grow in holiness, we grow in hatred of sin. And God, being infinitely holy, has an infinite hatred of sin." The Bible says that. God doesn't hate us. But God does hate those things that destroy us, right? Our sins. "We need," he writes, "to cultivate in our own hearts the same hatred of sin God has." So here's my challenge to you. When you come to worship this Sunday, or when you get up to go to work tomorrow, or when you come home from work before you walk in and see your family, I want you to think about Exodus 30 and how the priest had to go wash their hands. And I want you to do the same, not physically, but to ask God consistently throughout the day, "God, give me a clean heart. God, forgive me where I have failed you. Forgive me my sins. Give me a clean heart that enjoys you, that loves you." That's what Exodus 30 means for us. And it's a very, very important word. Pray with me. Oh God, help us all to run to the basin of the cross of Jesus. We know that we pursue holiness not by trying harder. Our efforts just always seem to fail. We pursue holiness by pursuing Jesus. And then in the name of Jesus, we are equipped to try harder. So Lord, help us indeed to work in the name of Christ. But help us not to think we can work and gain the name of Christ. Help us to work because we have Jesus, not to work to try to get Jesus, because we can't work to get Jesus. Jesus came to work so that we might be saved. He gave His life on the cross for us. That is the perfect work that saves us. And we come in faith and repentance and receive Your grace. But God, give us hearts that hate our sin. Forgive us for being comfortable and cozy with the things we do that we know You don't want us to do. Forgive me, O God. Our sins are poisonous snakes, and we treat them like cute pets. And we know, God, that sooner or later, they will turn on us and bite us. So, God, keep us close to Jesus. Help us, O God, to yearn for a clean conscience, clean hands, clean feet, for hearts that love You. And Lord, give us these things. Give us these things. We love You. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.